Every year, on or around November 11th, America pauses to honor its heroes. Not movie stars, musicians, or athletes, but those who have served or are serving in the defense of our nation. Some have laid down their lives. Others bear physical marks and even disabilities from the battlefield. And some deal with scars invisible to the outside observer. Now, as Christians, we are called to follow this example. This morning, we're going to be looking at a variety of texts throughout Scripture, but I want to begin in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The apostle writes, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. For no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." And the church is often referred to as the army of God. The passage that was read for us earlier out of Ephesians chapter 6 identifies who our adversaries really are. We're not fighting flesh and blood, but the spiritual powers of darkness. Also speaks of our armor. God provides us with what we need for the battle. And also our approach to this spiritual war. We should do so in prayer. We should do so in reliance on what God has given us. But we should do it with a commitment to the task. The kind of commitment that Paul speaks about here, where there is a dedication, there is a focus, and sometimes it even calls for sacrifice. On this Veterans Day weekend, I want to consider three basic questions. They're not earth-shattering. They're not some groundbreaking concept you've never heard of before. These are familiar thoughts, but maybe we haven't thought about them for a while. Maybe we need to reflect a little bit and look within and see what our responses would be. The first question is this: what is worth fighting for? Now, I think that's a very relevant question today, because that is a question that's being asked in a lot of different places. What is worth fighting for? You see, there are fights going on all over our world. And some people are saying, is it really worth it? Should we be investing the manpower and the money and all of this material into these conflicts? Is it really worth it? After witnessing the horrors and destruction of war, some have come to the conclusion that nothing is worth fighting for. That war and battle should be avoided at all cost, because the cost outweighs the benefits. But I like what John Stuart Mill wrote many years ago. "War is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling, which thinks nothing is worth war, is much worse. The person who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing which is more important than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself." I believe personally that there are at least three things worth fighting for that are found in the pages of Scripture. Mill alluded to the first, freedom. Freedom is something that is worth fighting for. And if you go back in the pages of our nation's history, that is precisely how our freedom was won. Our freedom had to be won initially on the battlefield. And time after time, our freedom has had to be maintained. And it's only as men and women have taken up arms and put themselves in harm's way that our liberty has been achieved and defended. One author put it this way, "This nation will remain the land of the free only as long as it is the home of the brave." Now the fight for freedom we see illustrated in the very familiar story of David and Goliath. Now that's a story we've probably all heard from the time we were little in Sunday school. We know the story about David and Goliath. But have you ever thought about what that story was all about? What were they fighting for? We read about this in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 details the story of David and Goliath. And I just like to pull out four verses where Goliath is setting the terms. Goliath is talking about what this battle is all about. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me." Here's the conditions. "If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. You see, we know the story so well, we know how it ended. We know that David went up with his sling and his five smooth stones, and he fell that great giant. And to this day, people who probably don't give any consideration to the Bible or even church still call upon the images of David and Goliath. And you see it every time that one sports team is vastly superior to another, and they call the underdog David and they call the superior team the Goliath. And boy, if the underdog wins, you'll hear that story all over again. But just stop for a moment and go back to the beginning of the story. Here is Goliath. Here is this giant, literally a giant, close to 9 feet tall, or perhaps over 9 feet tall. It certainly would have been the wish of every NBA scout that's ever seen a tall guy. Not only was he big, but he was a trained warrior. That's probably the only thing Goliath knew how to do, was fight. He had been trained for that very thing. And here comes David. Scrawny old little David. Probably still a teenager. All David does is watch sheep. And you know what they say about shepherds? You watch sheep long enough and you become one. So they didn't have a whole lot of confidence in this little kid. But I want you to realize the risk that David took. He put his life on the line, very much in harm's way. He did something that none of the professional soldiers of Israel were willing to do, not even the king. Now, something that you may not know about Saul. Physically, Saul towered over everybody else in Israel. That was one of the things that made him acceptable to the people. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Now, he wasn't as big as Goliath, but he was a big guy. And I know Saul gets a bad rap in the Old Testament, and he deserves it. But one thing about Saul, he was a good soldier. Saul knew how to fight. But Saul was not willing to put himself on the line and go up against Goliath. None of the other trained soldiers were willing to go one-to-one with that guy. Here comes David. And what was at stake? Was it David's freedom? Not only. In fact, if David lost, he wouldn't know about it. He'd be dead. He went to fight for the freedom, the liberty of his people. Because if he lost, so would they. He believed that his nation's freedom was worth fighting for. And notice what he says in verse 32. Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. That took guts. And I will admit, I admire every young man and woman who volunteers to serve our nation. Because they don't have to. We don't have a draft. Everybody that is fighting for us overseas is there because they chose to be. And I honor that. Because they don't have to, but they choose to. Why? Because freedom is worth fighting for. Another thing that is worth fighting for is family. If you go back to the book of Genesis, we read the story of Abram. This is before his name was changed to Abraham. Abram had his nephew Lot. And they were very prosperous. God had blessed them. They were both had cattle and sheep. And they were very prosperous. To the point that the land wasn't big enough for the two of them. And so Abram takes Lot up to a high point where you can look over the territory. And he said, I'll tell you what, let's go our separate ways. And I'm going to give you the first choice. If you go this way, I'll go that. And there'll be plenty of pasture for all of our cattle. Our workers won't be fighting with each other. Well, Lot looked and he picked the best he could find and said, I'm going to go there. And so they did. Well, in Genesis chapter 14, we find that a foreign ruler named Chedorlaomer had raided the cities where Lot and his family lived and had taken them captive, took all of their possessions, took all the family, took them captive. Beginning in verse 11 of Genesis 14, we read, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. Now, Abram very easily could have said, wow, Lot was captured, all of his stuff was taken. What a shame. Serves him right. I gave him the choice and he took all the best. You know what? Now maybe I'll go down there. Now there's more land for me to enjoy and less competition. But he didn't do that. We're told that when Abram found out that a member of his family was in danger, he got together his men and went out and fought for them and won. Why? Because family was worth fighting for. Even to the point of putting himself on the line. A third thing worth fighting for is our faith. Jude wrote in his brief letter, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. Jude is saying here, I have to write for you to contend for the faith. That word contend in the Greek is a military word. It's get up and fight. Fight for your faith. Why? Because there are fakes out there. There are false prophets that are out there teaching in the name of Jesus, but it's not Christianity. And that is certainly true to our very present. We have to stand up for our faith, because if we don't, we'll fall prey to those who in the name of Jesus will lead people astray. I mean, we don't have the time to outline how many cults are out there that utilize the name of Christ, but they're not Christian. And even within some good evangelical Bible-believing churches, you find those who come and they twist Scripture to get it to say what they want. There are times when we have to stand up for our faith. We need to grow a little backbone and say, enough is enough. And stand up for the truth. And that message is as relevant today as it was when Jude first wrote them. At the end of his life, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life, you know how much of a fight that was. He took his faith seriously. He didn't let anything get in the way. He put everything he had into it. There wasn't anything casual about his Christianity. Could the same be said for us? The next question I want to consider is this. What's worth dying for? I mean, it's one thing to support a cause, perhaps another to put forth the effort and fight for it, but is there anything worth dying for? That takes a rare form of courage not always seen in people today. G.K. Chesterton put it this way, courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live taking the form of a readiness to die. Is there anything that's worth that? I think so. In fact, I'd point to the same three things we just considered. Freedom is worth dying for. Just go to any of the monuments in Washington, D.C., or you don't even have to go that far. You can come down here to Springfield and see that the monuments that have been erected. You can go right over here to Clinton and see the memorial that has been put there to honor those who have died for our freedom. I think of the first time I had the chance to walk through Arlington National Cemetery. And you just see rows upon rows upon rows of stones. Each one representing the life of somebody who fought. Many of whom who died for freedom. Freedom is worth dying for. I recall the last words of Patriot Nathan Hale back in the Revolutionary War era. He was captured by the British. He was about to be hung. And what were his words? I regret that I only have one life to give for my country. Why? Because freedom is worth dying for. Many examples of this can be cited from the Bible as well. The history of the people of Israel was often written in the blood of those who battled for her freedom. But the ultimate example of one who died for the cause of liberty is seen in Jesus Christ Himself. We read in Romans 8, verses 1 through 3, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So that we might be free. Free from sin, free from death. And in the eyes of God, that freedom was worth sacrificing His Son. Family is another object worth dying for. I mean, who of us would not willingly lay down our lives for our spouse, our children or grandchildren, our siblings, even our parents? How many heroic tales have been told about those who risk their lives and sometimes lose their lives trying to protect or save their family members? I'm reminded here of the story of Esther you find in the Old Testament. Her entire race was being threatened with extermination. Now, at the time, she was queen. And you figure, hey, you're the queen. If anybody can do something about it, you can. But back then, they had a law that even the queen could not approach the king unless she had been summoned. And for her to simply show up in his presence meant death unless he intervened. And she was challenged by her uncle Mordecai to go to the king and plead their case. And Esther reported back and said, don't you know the law? Don't you know that if I just show up in the king's presence, I could lose my head? And he hasn't called for me in over a month. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your family will perish. Who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? Then Esther sent back this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together the Jews and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now again, we know the end of the story. We know that the king intervened and spared her life. We know that she went to bat for her people and won. But she was willing to lay down her life for her family. Thirdly, let's consider faith. And again, the history of God's people is replete with the accounts of those who were faithful unto death. Now, when you talk about soldiers, you often hear the term courage under fire, right? Right in the heat of the battle, their courage comes to the forefront. Well, I'm always reminded of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when I think of courage under fire, quite literally. And again, you've probably heard this story for years. But let me just point out to you a part that maybe they didn't emphasize very much in Sunday school. It's found in Daniel chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, King Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You've heard that before. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand. That's usually where we stop, because we know that's what happened. They were cast into the furnace. The fire didn't harm them. They walked out unscathed. But I want you to hear the next verse. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we won't serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. We know God can rescue us, but we also know he may not. And even if you throw us into the furnace and we burn to a crisp, we're still not going to worship your idol. See, they didn't know the story in advance. They did not know what God was going to do. They had faith. They had faith that God could spare them, but they also knew that sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes people do have to pay the price, and they were willing to do it. To me, that last verse demonstrates more faith than the verse before it. Oh, sure, we believe God can get us out of this mess. But how many of us are willing to say, even if He doesn't, we're going to stay faithful? Faith is worth dying for. And then the last question I would pose is this. What is worth living for? Now, that might seem like a step back. You know, we're talking about what's worth fighting for. We're talking about what's worth dying for. Now you're just saying what's worth living for? I would suggest to you this is the biggest challenge of all. Even greater than the challenge of what's worth dying for. President John Kennedy said of honoring our veterans, "As we express our gratitude, we must never forget that the highest appreciation is not to utter words, but to live by them. For those who have fought and have died for our country, what better honor could we as a nation afford them than to live in appreciation of what they held dear and to pass that on to the next generation?" Now, very briefly, once again, consider three things that are worth living for. The first is freedom. Paul writes in Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." In other words, Christ died in order to set us free, free from sin, free from the bondage of legalism. So why should we allow ourselves to fall back under their bondage? And really, that's what this whole letter of Galatians is all about. Christ laid down His life so that we might be free. Many have fought and died in the cause of Christ that we might be free. What a waste that would be for us not to live in that freedom. You know, too often we think of Christianity in negative terms. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. We need not worry about hell and so forth. But Jesus wants us to live abundantly, to enjoy life in fellowship with Him, to live in the liberty of obedience to His commands. And that freedom is worth living for. It's worth committing our lives day in and day out. The second thing worth living for is our family. In our society, far too many have abdicated their responsibilities to their families. Husbands have abandoned their wives and children, and some wives have done the same. Our court system must garnish wages and tax refunds in order to make some people financially support their own children. And even in some houses where both the father and mother are there, they're so preoccupied with other things to enjoy and to enhance their marriage, they have no time for their children. Or they may not have time for each other. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches at all. Paul writes about church leaders in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Later in that same letter, he writes concerning widows. "If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family." When's the last time you heard that from a pulpit? Put your religion into practice by caring for your own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who finds pleasure or who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too so that no one may be open to blame. Listen to this. if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Yeah, you heard that right out of God's Word. If we do not fulfill our obligations to our family, we deny the faith and we're worse than an unbeliever. And I know we immediately think of dollar signs there. It's more than financial support. It's everything that goes into what a family needs. Now I know that people, and particularly men, wouldn't think twice about fighting for his wife and kids, even to the point of laying down his life for him. But try to get him to spend 15 minutes of meaningful conversation with him. Try to get him to get interested and involved in the lives of their children or of their wives. This is why I say that to live for something means even more than to fight for or die for it, because living for something calls for an ongoing commitment. And then finally, our faith must be worth living for. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Did you catch that word, daily? That would have been very odd to the people in that era, because you only carried a cross once in those days, because they nailed you to it and you died. There wouldn't be carrying a cross the next day because you'd be dead. Jesus here is speaking of an ongoing commitment. He's not talking about martyrdom here. He's not talking about what's worth dying for. He's talking about what's worth living for. And he put it in terms of carrying a cross because we have to sacrifice our pride. We have to sacrifice our selfishness in order to live for him. And this is where it all comes down for us. You see, not all of us are called to fight for our freedom, for our families, or for our faith. Even fewer of us will be called to die for those things. But each one of us can commit our lives to live for freedom, to live for our families, and to live for our faith. As William Gurnall put it, the soldier is summoned to a life of active duty, and so is the Christian. Are we faithful to our summons as those who have served and continue to serve? We honor our veterans, and we should. We honor their commitment. We honor their sacrifice. And even though we may not be able to suit up and take up arms and go to foreign lands to fight, are we willing to live for those things that are worthwhile?